Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel. Seems strange to say that. We've been in John 13 through 17 for so long. We are going to continue in the series, but we are going to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew 26, as a matter of fact, and I believe for a good reason, because God inspired his word, what's put in it and what's left out. John's Gospel does not record what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. John's Gospel, which especially focuses on the divinity of our Lord, is the only one of the four that leaves out the events of the Garden of Gethsemane. This took place evidently right after the upper room discourse and our Lord's prayer, which came at the end of that discourse, either while they were still in the upper room — I'm talking about his prayer in John 17 now — either while they were still in that upper room or while they were on their way to the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm not going to ask you to physically remove your shoes from off your feet, but I am going to say that we are coming to a burning bush type passage this morning. I will not be able to do it justice, as I cannot do any part of God's word justice. I won't be able to describe what happened on that night. I've thought about it a lot this week. I've thought about it when I would wake up in the middle of the night, and what is going on with our Savior here. You won't be able to comprehend all of it, because there's a lot about it we will not know. But my hope is that this morning, as a result of coming and studying and looking at what evident lessons are here in the Garden of Gethsemane and our Lord's dealings here, we will go away not only amazed, somewhat mystified, somewhat wondering, but also amazed and also loving more. Oh, I hope this is true. Loving more our Lord Jesus Christ for what he went through. Now, while I can't ask you to take your shoes off your feet — you remember that's what the Lord told Moses to do at the burning bush — and I am going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to rise and let's stand for the reading of this portion of the Word of God. All the Word of God is inspired, but as I said, this is a burning bush type passage. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. You may be seated. While Mark's gospel is very much like Matthew's account of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke's is a little bit different, and Luke gives us tells us two things that happened that Matthew and Mark do not tell us. One of them is that at some point there appeared an angel of God strengthening him. Just think about that for a minute. And he also tells us this, that being in agony, how badly was he suffering? Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. That is from the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, verses 43 and 44. I want us to notice some significant things about the Garden of Gethsemane. I cannot describe every detail and explain every mystery, nor can you, nor can we grasp it all. But I do hope, as I've already said, that we come away wondering and amazed at our Savior and what He endured for us. So the first thing I want to point out is the Garden of Gethsemane is a place of intense agony. Think with me about the agony that caused the Lord Jesus Christ to act as He acted on this occasion and to pray this prayer. And think with me about what a great change took place from what had just recently been done. The end of John chapter 16, verse 33, it's like he's in complete charge. He's in complete control. He says to His disciples, in the world, you're going to have tribulation, but cheer up. Wow, He needs cheer right now. He needs cheering up. Cheer up, He said. Be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. Let's go. And then we've been studying for about 6 weeks the magnificent, majestic prayer of John chapter 17 when Jesus keeps saying things like, I will. Again, like He is in complete control. What a contrast, brothers and sisters, there is between the end of the upper room discourse and the prayer in John 17 and this which happened just minutes after those things happened. His words show us. He's willing to confess to His disciples. You say, don't ever show your vulnerability and your weakness. But Jesus is looking for some human sympathy here. And He says to His fellow disciples, or to His disciples, I'm sorry, watch with me. Pray with me because my soul, I don't just have a little bit, I'm not a little bit depressed this evening. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. Well, how bad is it, Lord? How depressed are you? Even unto death. This weight, this burden that has come over me is basically, I believe it's what He said, it's about to kill me. Now, I don't believe that was the subject of His prayer, but I do believe that He was overwhelmed to the point of excessive grief and death. His own confession tells us He's suffering a lot in Gethsemane. His posture tells us that. He doesn't just go and sit down on a park bench and pray. He doesn't even do as He was wont to do often, just kneel down to pray. He goes and He falls down on His face because of His agony. And then the physical symptoms that characterize this, according to what Dr. Luke tells us in his account, show the intense agony that He is experiencing. His agony, His grief, His depression, His distress is so great that His sweat is, as it were, great drops of blood. Lo, as He prays, the songwriter said, on that dear brow, great drops of blood I see. See how He agonizes now in dark Gethsemane. He evidently was affected with a rare medical condition. I won't tell you the name of it. But there is a rare medical condition. It's a condition in which the capillary blood vessels that feed a man's sweat glands rupture under extreme physical or emotional stress. The blood capillaries rupture. They enter in and mix in with the sweat glands, and that's no doubt what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some accounts on record, some historical accounts of this actually happening, but it's nearly always due to extreme physical or emotional stress. There are criminals who have experienced this when they are about to be executed. Not all of them, not most of them, but there are cases on record of men about to be executed for their crimes. There are cases on records of men getting ready to go into heated battle who sweat blood. No doubt, this is the phenomena which happened to our Lord Jesus Christ here. And Luke wants us to know about it. And Luke tells us about it so that we can, by the combination of all of these things, the words that Jesus said about, I'm sorrowful even to death. We're told by Matthew and Mark, he fell flat on his face and he cried out. And then the great drops of blood. God wants us to know, here is a man and he's in trouble. Gethsemane, again, differing from John, which emphasizes the divine nature of our Lord. Matthew, Mark, and Luke want us to see that our Savior is not just God, our Savior is man. And we get several looks throughout the Gospels at the real manhood and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't know anywhere where the weakness of Christ's humanity is shown any more than it's shown right here. The man in Gethsemane is really a man. And he's a man in serious trouble, in intense agony. And the cause of this agony is something is in his immediate future that is weighing him down. He calls it the cup. Or as Mark says, and as we've heard him on several occasions call it, he calls it the hour. The cause of his agony is the cup which he is about to have to drink, which the Father is now putting into his hands. He had talked about it much before, but now it's time. And Jesus, as a man, became, I believe, overwhelmed with the agony of meditation of what was in his immediate future. You know how a person is facing surgery or serious dental visit, and they think about it a little bit, and they say, okay, it's going to be bad, but I'm not that worried about it. And then the day comes, and you know what happens? They're a little more worried about it. That's the case with me anyway. And then when they get sit down in the chair and they start numbing your gum, then I'm really a lot more concerned than I was. Listen, our Lord Jesus Christ was a man, beloved. And while he knew what was coming, and he was always determined to go through with it, it's here now. It's on him. The weight of what he is about to go through comes crashing down upon his humanity, and it is hard. He's got to drink the cup of substitution. He's got to bear the guilt of the sins of all of his people. My sins would be enough to weigh him down to this. He's got your sins on him. He's got the sins of all the elect weighing on him. And we think, could that be that bad? You know why we wonder why it could be that bad? Because we're at home with sin. We're sinners. This man is a holy man. This man did not ever sin. This man loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And yet this man is getting ready to be reckoned not only by his fellow men, but he's getting to be reckoned by God Almighty as a transgressor. And it weighed him down. Not only is he having the guilt of sinners imputed to him, but the punishment for sin is right now being assigned to him. And Charles Spurgeon says that in his humanity, perhaps now he realized for the first time, again, he knew it before, but now it's here. The hour is actually here. And he realizes, Spurgeon says, what it was to be a sin bearer, to be looked upon by God as if he were all the sinners in the world and as if he had committed all the sins ever committed by his people. Then, no doubt, the penalty of his sin began to be realized by him in the garden. Spurgeon says, "All what was in that cup? What's bothering him? What's causing this intense agony? All hell was distilled into that cup." And I believe that there's no other legitimate explanation for our Savior's behavior right here, except that he was horrified that he was becoming a sin bearer. I believe it. You say, you shouldn't use words like horrified, would you? Yeah, he was horrified. He was terrified. He was exceeding sorrowful even to death. Second thing we noticed is the earnest appeal which came as a result of this intense agony. And what a prayer it is. Father, Mark adds the phrase, Abba. That phrase of familiarity. Abba, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What is he asking for? Now, I recognize, and some of you may disagree with me. That's okay. I recognize that some people believe that he was actually afraid he was actually going to die right then in the garden, and he's asking God to remove imminent death in the garden before he could go to the cross. I don't agree with that. I believe that what he's dreading is what's he talking about when he uses the phrase cup in his language up until this point? He's talking about suffering for the sins of the elect. When he talks about the hour that is coming, what's he talking about? Is he talking about some wrestling with death in Gethsemane? No, he's talking about the hour substituted on the cross. And whether you and me in our puny minds can reconcile this with other statements that he made is really immaterial. There's a whole lot about God I can't reconcile. Isn't that true of you? There's a whole lot about God that mystifies me. There's a whole lot about the union of the two natures of God and man in the man Jesus Christ that I can't understand and can't get a hold of. But still, I think if we don't see this as his talking, when he says, let this cup pass from me, he's praying, if it's possible, let this death at Calvary, let my sufferings on the cross, let them pass from me if it's possible. That's what he meant by the cup. That's what he meant by the hour. And I don't think we should start distorting plain words now just because we can't understand how our Savior could kneel down and say, Father, hadn't he said this is what he came for? And yet now here he is saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I'll tell you something else. If that's not what he's talking about, any other view than that, I believe, insults our Lord's courage. You think he's just afraid of dying? It's not just dying, it's more than dying. It's the judgment of God. It's the wrath of an offended God. It's the wrath of his offended Father. That's what's bothering him. And if it's just merely death, I'm going to tell you something. There are a lot of martyrs who did a lot better job facing martyrdom than Jesus Christ faced death, if that's all there was to it. That's not all there was to it. But how many martyrs have gone to martyrdom a whole lot more cheerfully, without sweating great drops of blood and falling on their faces? They've gone singing the praises of God and preaching to their execution. A lot of sinners die with more courage than this. A lot of criminals and infidels. In fact, there was a French infidel who actually, historically, on his way to his execution for crimes he had committed, mocked Jesus Christ for his activity in the garden when he says, compare the way I'm going to my execution with the way Jesus Christ went to his death.
So if his physical sufferings was the sole cause of this agony, then Jesus has been surpassed in heroism by many a martyr, many a soldier, and many a criminal. Alexander McLaren says, we cannot understand Gethsemane at all, nor will it touch our hearts and wills as it is meant to do, unless as we look at it, we say in adoring wonder, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what the Garden of Gethsemane is about. That's what Christ is in agony over. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ prays this pathetic appeal. Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But I do want you to notice that that's not the end of his prayer, is it? And thank God it's not. This appeal includes these precious saving words of submission to his Father's will. Not as I will, but as you will. It's understandable how the man Jesus Christ could melt the way he did and suffer the agony that he did in Calvary, considering that the wrath of God was about to fall upon him. That's understandable. That's what happens. Boys and girls, you know what happens when a sinner, unforgiven of their sins, stands before a holy God who's getting ready to pass sentence on them? This is what happens. This is what happens. I would not be surprised if at the judgment, many in their even resurrected bodies are sweating great drops of blood when the judge of all the earth pronounces, depart from me, you wicked, into everlasting damnation, prepared for the devil and for his angels. It's understandable, considering what Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, was facing, it's understandable that he prays, Father, if it's possible. Isn't that human nature? Don't you pray that way when you're in trouble? Something's on your horizon that you really dread, you don't want to go through, you legitimately pray, God, if it could please you, please take this away. We all pray that way. And Jesus, the man, prayed that way. And I'm saying it's understandable that he prayed that way. But I'm going to tell you what he said after that was absolutely amazing. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This hurting man is our only hope of salvation. You remember in Luke chapter 4, after the devil tempted Jesus, and Jesus won every battle, everything the devil could throw at him, then the Bible says that the devil left him for a season. And I'm sure that there were other times when the devil came to assault and tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have to believe that in Gethsemane is the one final push. It's the devil's final assault, where the devil is throwing at him everything he can. Christ has a real knowledge, a real understanding of what's about to happen to him. No doubt the devil and his minions were closing in around him, saying, you really going to do this? And tempting him to go back. I believe Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane was tempted to go back. And it led him to pray, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It's crisis time here in Gethsemane. And here's a man in whom all my hopes for salvation are riding. He's either going to leave me or he's going to stay the course. And blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ for this wonderful end of his prayer. Nevertheless, it would almost, if all we ever heard, if we were there and we heard him say, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Maybe we would begin to think, if we had this kind of understanding, is he going to turn back? Is he going to turn it down? But how wonderful to hear him say, nevertheless, Father, I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do your will. You see what we have here? Not only do we have a suffering man, but we have a gloriously submissive man who, in spite of everything that was weighing upon his soul right here, says, not my will, but thine. With everything riding on his shoulders, he's all alone. His disciples can't even stay awake to watch with him.
But this struggling Savior is still a submissive Savior, and therefore he comes away a successful Savior. And at the end of it all, I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's okay. At the end of it all, he gets up and he comes back to his sleeping disciples and says, "Are you still asleep? Get up. He who betrays me is at hand. Let's go." I love those words. Out of Gethsemane, he does not, while his human nature shrinks back from the suffering that is coming, he gets up and he doesn't go the other way. He doesn't run over into the Mount of Olives. He gets up and he goes towards Judas, whom he knows is coming with a band of Roman soldiers to take him. He emerges from Gethsemane triumphant. The second Adam said, "Not your will, God," or the first Adam said, "Not your will, but mine." Thank God, brothers and sisters, for the second Adam who said, "Not my will, God, but yours. If I have to take this cup, I'll take this cup." Notice in the third place, we have seen intense agony. We have seen an earnest appeal. Notice just ever so briefly, inexcusable apathy on the part of his disciples. Jesus, really, he was a man. As a man, he craved human sympathy. It's good when you're suffering to know that somebody is suffering with you. And he craved this human sympathy. But he didn't get it. Even his three best disciples who he took with him, and he begged them, I'm sorrowful even to death. Would you watch with me? Would you pray with me? And he got absolutely nothing. He was in it by himself. Now, there are lessons to be learned from the disciples' behavior here, and hopefully next Lord's Day evening I'll look at those. But we'll pass over the third point just saying that. The fourth point is this, and last point is, see the unmistakable answer of God to this powerful appeal that was brought on by this intense agony. God heard him. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us that God heard Jesus in his strong cryings and his prayers. He was heard in that he feared. God heard him, and God answered him, and this was the answer. No, son. That's the answer. It's not possible. Jesus leaves this sacred place with the cup that was bothering him still in front of him. Wasn't it? Because just a little bit, just a few minutes later, remember what he said to Peter when Peter drew out his sword and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear? Remember what Jesus said? The cup, put your sword up, Peter, the cup which my Father gives me, shall I not drink it? The cup's still there. The cup's not gone. Which begs the question, God, why don't you find another way? God's not a cruel God, is he? Is he a cruel Father? Look at your struggling son. Look at the bloody sweat. Look at him on his face. We could almost have a heart, God, and do something to remove this cup. Truth is, brothers and sisters, God Almighty himself could not find another way to save us apart from the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary sufferings of Jesus Christ. I believe that had there been another possibility, another possible way for us to be saved, it would have been used. But the Garden of Gethsemane proves beyond all doubt that there just is no other way to be saved than by the substitutionary sufferings of the Son of God. There is no other way to be. There not only is there no other way, there could not be any other way. Surely God would have done it if there was another way, brothers and sisters. And here I disagree so much. Sorry, dear sister. I know how much you've read Arthur Pink. I love Arthur Pink. But I disagree so much with one of his commentaries when he says this. Had he so pleased, had God so pleased, God could have taken off the sins of his people by a sole and sovereign act of pardon. I do not believe that. Gethsemane proves that that's not true. He could, Mr. Pink says, he could had he so pleased, have saved us another way. And if that's not enough, listen to this. Had God so pleased, he could have accepted the blood of beasts as a full atonement for our sins. That's hogwash, Brother Pink. That's hogwash. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain can give this guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And Gethsemane proves that. And even in the author of my study Bible, whom I respect, says in his commentary on Mark's account of this, Jesus knew when he prayed that it was within the scope of God's power and omniscience to provide an alternate plan of salvation if he desired. Let me tell you something. God could not have saved us any other way, even if he wanted to. And Gethsemane proves that. Salvation. Listen to me, kids. Salvation is not just a matter of God saying, oh, I like this person. I'm going to save him. God's holy. God's just. God not only hates sin, God has to punish sin. Pink says to hate sin is part of God's nature, but to punish sin is a matter of his will. I don't buy that for a minute, brothers and sisters. That's like me being a judge in Davis County and somebody murders one of your kids and they come before me and I have to set sentence and I say, listen, with everything within me, I hate the crime you've committed, but I don't want to punish you for it, so I'm just going to pardon you. What kind of a just government is that? What kind of a just judge would that be? That's injustice. Let me tell you something. I believe in a sovereign God the same way Arthur Pink believed in a sovereign God. But I don't believe in a God who can deny himself. I don't believe in a God who can dethrone himself. And if God lets one sin go unpaid for, if God were to ever say to a sinner, come on into heaven anyway, I don't have a payment, but come on in anyway. God has just abdicated his sovereign authority. He's no longer a God worth worshiping. Salvation is a matter of God's holy, just character. Then that holiness must be vindicated, and his justice must be satisfied. And so the text shows us the consequent, absolute necessity of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Know this, dear friends. Holy God did not have to save any man. Didn't have to save any of us. Didn't have to save any man. But if he is going to do it, he's got to find a suitable sacrifice to pay for their sins. And even when that sacrifice is his own son, and even when he's pleading in the garden under all the weight of the wrath of God, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass away from me. The holy, just God, if he plans to save you and he plans to save me, has to say, it's not possible, son. You're going to have to drink the cup. And that was the unmistakable answer that came out of Gethsemane. But the wonderful thing is, and isn't our God like this? When we pray, when we're in trouble, when we pray, what does God often do? Sometimes he'll say yes. He'll relieve us. Except when he knows he can't, it's not for our good, then what does he do? He says, I got something better for you. What did he do with the Apostle Paul? Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, some people call this Paul's Gethsemane. Had a terrible thorn in the flesh, and he prayed how many times? He prayed 3 times to God to remove that thorn in the flesh. And God said, no, I'm not going to do it, but here's what I am going to do, Paul. My grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to give you the grace to bear it. And here the Lord Jesus Christ gets the answer from God. No, son, it is not possible to remove this cup. But I'm going to give you the help and the strength to get up and go drink it. And there's where we have this amazing scene of an angel whom the second person of the Godhead created comes down here and stoops down on this bloody man, sweating great drops of blood. I don't know how he did it. Maybe he stooped down and put his hand on Jesus' shoulder. Maybe he helped him up. The Bible says that the angel strengthened Jesus Christ. Wow, that's just amazing, isn't it? Jesus Christ became a man and became strengthened by an angel. I don't know if it was physical strength, emotional strength. All I know is that God sent him some help, and he got up, and he went to his disciples and said, "Get up, guys. It's time to go." What a victorious, triumphant Christ we have. Do not look at the Garden of Gethsemane and by any means think you have a weak Savior. What you see there is a Savior overwhelmed with the wrath of God. That's understandable. Go to Gethsemane and watch him go through that and then see him get up and go face it. Go face the cup and go face the hour. And you'll say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior I have." He didn't turn back. He didn't give in. He had patience and endurance. I have three concluding applications. We are reminded by this story in Gethsemane that salvation comes to us one way, through a suffering man. This text emphasizes the holy and real manhood of Jesus Christ. I love to talk about how God saves us, and that is certainly true. But you know who I'm trusting a man to save me. I really am. There's one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is that? The man, Christ Jesus. I trust the man to save me. I'm glad that at the right hand of God, right this minute, there's a man sitting there. He's like me. He's got human nature. He's like me. He's my representative. I trust him. I love him. I adore him. I worship him. I wish I did all those things more than I do because he deserves it a million times more than I give it to him. But never forget that you're saved not by only by a man, you're saved by a suffering man. Only a man capable of suffering is capable of saving. And this man, Gethsemane, shows us, it's kind of the prelude to what he went through in Calvary. Gethsemane shows us that this man suffered enduring, increasing, indescribable, incomprehensible suffering. I'll say this to you. Don't ever think that saving you was a piece of cake. Don't ever. You say, "Oh, God can do anything." Yes, he can. But to save us, God had to become a man, and he had to suffer what he suffered in Gethsemane and at Calvary. You go to Gethsemane. If you think this is easy business, for God to create the world, okay. If you want to call that a piece of cake, I'll agree with you on that. For God to run the world, okay, I'll agree with you on that. But for God to save your hell-deserving soul, it took suffering. It took substitutionary suffering. And whenever you're cold, you do this, brothers and sisters, your heart's cold, and you're callous, and I'm there so much of the time. Go to Gethsemane. Go to Olive's Brow. And there, watch him crawling in the dust, falling on his face, begging God, "Is there any way possible to let this cup pass from me?" Sweating great drops of blood. Go there until your heart is warmed and you come away wondering and amazed that he went through all this suffering and still saved you. I am saved. Not because there was nothing to it. I'm saved because the man Christ Jesus faced it and endured it. Secondly, not only does salvation come to us through a suffering man, salvation comes only through this suffering man. We will be accused continually and probably with more and more heat for being bigots and too narrow and too exclusive when we say that salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. And that's not just through Jesus Christ the teacher. That's only through Jesus Christ the substitutionary suffering Savior. And they're going to call you, you're going to say, well, you got a God who believes in child abuse. They're going to find every reason they can. You got a slaughterhouse religion. You got to hold fast to what God held fast to in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Son said, is there any way possible? And the Father said, no, Son, there is no way possible. So when someone asks the question, okay, you can be saved by believing in Jesus, but let's allow other people to be saved in whatever way they think. No, we can't. Is salvation elsewhere possible? In Gethsemane, God himself said, no, it's not possible. Had Jesus Christ refused the cup, God had no alternative plan to go to, and you and I are doomed. If God could have been swayed to save another way, then this scene in Gethsemane would have surely moved him. He's not a stone. He's not cruel. He would have been moved by his son's cries to find an alternate way. Could one be found? And so here's what we say to the sinner. This is what I say to every sinner here this morning. Don't you even think about looking somewhere else to be saved except in Jesus Christ, the bloody substitute. Because then nowhere else can you be saved. Gethsemane shows us the folly of a man presenting an alternative way into the saving presence of God and think that God's going to accept that. The God who would not accept the pleas of his son but made him still drink the cup, you think that God is going to accept you and your little bitty two-bit way of salvation that you come up with? It's not going to happen. And then lastly, salvation, not only does it come through a suffering man, comes only through a suffering man, it comes surely through this suffering man. The struggling Savior submitted his will. He got up and met the foe. He triumphed. And you read the rest of Matthew's gospel and the end of all the other gospels, and you'll just see how victoriously he triumphed after this episode in the garden. If you come to God as a condemned sinner through Jesus Christ, you will be saved because he drank the cup to its last dregs. I wish I could find a sinner today. I mean, somebody really knows they're a sinner and they're concerned about having to meet God in their sins. And you know, and if they were to ask me, you think it's possible that God would save somebody like me? And they may start to tell me, here, let me tell you what I've done. And I'd say, it don't matter what you've done. Yes, not only is it possible, it is sure. As it was not possible to be saved without the sufferings of Christ, it is not possible to be lost if you are covered by the sufferings of Christ. You don't even have to ask God, sinner. You don't even have to go to God and say, God, is it your will to save me? Don't even do it. Yes! All the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. Yes, God says, I'll say, don't even ask me if I'm willing to save you. You see what I put my son through? And he had to drink that cup. You know I'm going to save you. Well, I plead with you, if you're here without Jesus Christ, why? After what he went through to save sinners, why? The same God whose character caused him to say no to Jesus and give him the cup of judgment is the same God whose character will cause him to say yes to every poor, struggling sinner who comes through Christ, and God will hold out the cup of salvation. He got the cup of wrath. You get the cup of salvation. Two things you'll never see. A man in heaven without Jesus Christ or a man in hell who trusted in Jesus Christ. But, dear people, it's not possible to be saved if you ignore him. As salvation is sure to all who come to this Christ, so damnation, just and horrible, is sure to those who will not be saved by this Christ. I wish you'd think about this. I get so tired of hearing all the bravado of people. They say, well, God will understand. When I get to heaven, I'm just going to, I think it's Frank Sinatra I heard say one time, I'm going to make a deal with God. Are you not? I'll present my good works and hopefully they'll outweigh my bad works. I just wish you would think, will the holy, just God who would not spare his crying, bleeding son, will he spare you if you ignore Calvary? What kind of God would that be? If he didn't spare his own son from suffering the damnation that we deserve, you think he's going to spare you if you bypass his son? All of your dreaming and your bragging and your begging and even your falling on your face in agony in hell, it will not move the just God to change his mind because he's just. The same justice that bruised Jesus Christ is the justice that'll damn you forever unless you believe in the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think this is no big deal. I wish there's some way I could preach it. The Holy Spirit will have to do it. Pray that he will. Pray for your children. Pray for your loved ones. You don't think it's a hard thing to face God in your sins? Go to Gethsemane and you see how hard it is. This is no coward here. This is no weak man. This is no emotionally unstable man. This is a perfect man with perfect emotions and perfect psychiatry and perfect in every way. But when he's getting ready to meet God, he just basically, I do not mean he sinfully, but he basically, he lost it in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the man who thinks he can bypass Jesus Christ, he's going to lose it one of these days. Don't do that. There's no need for it. Now, Jesus said yes to the cup. He said, okay, I came to do your will. I'm ready to do it. Get up, disciples. I'm going. And he did it, praise God. So there's no need for you to ever... He had a Gethsemane, but there's no need for you to ever have one. There's no need for you to dread the wrath of God. There's no need for you to come to your deathbed with trembling and maybe even sweating great drops of blood because you know some things that a lot of people don't know. You don't need to come in the fear of God. Come in Jesus Christ, who saves sinners. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this passage, O Lord. Please help us as your people to meditate on this passage, maybe even today, and to be moved by it, and to say, hallelujah, what a Savior who emerged from Gethsemane and went on to win our victory. In Christ's name we pray and praise you. Amen.